We appreciate those who are here from whether it's New Hampshire or Walnut or wherever it is. And Brother Carl Hagensick has come here from Chicago, and his subject is, I had to ask him about this more than once, the horse leech's daughters.
Well, brethren, we are very happy to be here. It is always a privilege to be out among the California brethren whenever opportunity permits. We are also very happy that although we are alone in person from Chicago, we bring much greetings of love from the Chicago brethren, and especially from Sister Marge, who could not be with us this time. In our discussion of the horse leech's daughters, we have really two theme scriptures. The first one is the latter part of Hebrews 2:14, where it merely says that Christ, he, through death, will destroy him that has the power of death. We'll note the scripture more and more as we get into our study itself. Our basic text is in the 30th chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 15 and 16. The horse leech has two daughters, crying, "Give, give." There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, "It is enough." The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, "It is enough." I want to look first at the 16th verse. We might sort of give a outline of our approach so we can maybe together follow along better in our discussion of the horse leech's daughters. The first thing we want to do is look at the background of the passage itself. Secondly, we want to look at an interpretation of these four as the daughters of the horse leech. Third, we want to look at a complementary interpretation to that, stressing the horse leech, looking at the emphasis upon the kind of leech. Fourth, we want to notice a contrast between this passage and Revelation, the 20th chapter, the first two verses. And fifth, if time permits, we want to look at a parallel between this and the 12th Psalm, although we may not get that far into our study. Going back into the background of this verse, the background is naturally Proverbs, the 30th chapter. And the 30th chapter, like every other chapter, starts with the first verse. The first verse of this chapter begins, "The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukel." There are two thoughts as to who Agur is. One thought, and you'll notice this in a brief article in the Towers, is that Agur is a man of the country of Massa, not inspired or directed by the Lord at all, and therefore not part of the inspired record. Personally, we cannot quite accept this because it begins opening up too many doubts as to what is inspired and what is not. We prefer the second thought in Agur, and this comes from the Talmud, that Agur is a pen name, a pseudonym, a pen name for King Solomon. The Talmud says that Solomon had seven names, and among them it lists Lemuel, Proverbs 31, Agur, Proverbs 30, and the son of Jacob, also Proverbs 30. Presuming this to be so, we'd like to look at this verse just a little closer then, because we would consider it to be axiomatic that if a person is using a pen name and yet is known under his own name, that he uses the pen name for a particular reason. And we would suggest that in Scripture, the reason would have to do with the meaning of the name. The word Agur is a word that means gathered, selected, or received. It has reference particularly to thoughts, the gathering together of thoughts, a collator, a collation of particular thoughts, but from a particular subject matter. Agur, the son of Jacob. Jacob means obedient. Thoughts gathered out of obedience. Maybe that's why the chapter is so short, because Solomon wasn't too obedient. But we find that he has here thoughts that he particularly gathered as a result of obedience. But he says something else in this first verse. He says not only who he is writing as Agur, but he's also saying that what he's writing is a prophecy. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy. In other words, he's not writing merely admonitions, not merely collated thoughts, but he's writing collated thoughts in a way that they produce prophetic pictures. Now, further on this thought of collated thoughts, many of the Proverbs in the 30th chapter can be traced to other writings in the Bible, some even predating it. The particular proverb we're looking at, chapter 30, verses 15 and 16, is preserved in an ancient Sanskrit tablet that was found. And the Sanskrit proverb reads this way, and notice the differences as well as the similarities. There's a different order, and a few of the ways it arrives at the fullness, the non-satisfaction, is interesting. The Sanskrit proverb reads, "The fire is not sated with wood, nor the great sea with the streams, nor the god of death with the living, nor the beautiful-eyed with men." Very similar progression of four. But when Proverbs puts it together here, when Solomon puts it in here, he changes the order of this existing proverb to make from it a prophecy. And we like to look at it from that aspect. So we like to look at it from the standpoint of how does he introduce it? The horse leech hath two daughters, yea three, yea four. And he goes on and enumerates what these four are. What is a horse leech? Well, it's an insect. In its simplest form, it is a bloodsucker. It is an insect that sucks the blood from the horse. The Arabian horse leech, the Aluka, is a particularly fatal type that often causes the death of the animal by the sucking of its blood. As we think of it as a blood sucker, I think it begins to introduce a thought to our minds. Because we know in the plan of God, there is a great blood sucker. He that has the power of death. He who has sucked the blood from the human race, the great adversary, Satan. He has removed from mankind the lifeblood by bringing man into sin. This really becomes almost his reason for existence at this time, at this stage in time. And we notice as we are going to look over the entire plan of God that this great adversary is a very wily, a very clever foe. And he has not just one strategy to achieve his ends, but that as we look at the overall plan, we'll notice that the adversary has four strategies that he uses progressively to achieve this end of defeating the purpose of God, which is God will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. The first strategy that the adversary used was way back in the Garden of Eden, when he first deceived Eve. And as a result of that deception, you recall what the penalty was. The penalty was, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Summarized later, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The grave. You know, the concept of the grave being not satisfied, and that's his introduction here, is that the grave, and all of these four, know no quotas. It isn't that the grave is set aside. Now, once I have claimed the lives of 236,512,813 people, then I'm satisfied. The rest can live. As long as there are people coming into the earth under sin, the grave is not satisfied. I'll take that one too, and that one. And if you produce another child, I'll take that one eventually. It is a all-consuming penalty that is there as a result of the deception of the adversary. But as soon as the adversary moves and seemingly makes a successful move, God counters the move. And he shows that on this great chessboard of the ages, the adversary is moving toward checkmate. And so as soon as the adversary moves by bringing man into death, the Lord moves by showing the promise of man coming forth from death. Genesis 3:15, the Lord's response to the serpent. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now it's the serpent's turn to move. The Lord has countered the death sentence by saying, I've already made a provision for that. I'm going to bruise the head of the serpent, and I'm going to bring back man. So the next strategy the adversary has to use is to stop that seed, to counter that seed from being born, or if born, to either cause it to defect, or if not causing it to defect, to destroy it, to cause the barren womb, which is the second of the strategies listed of this great horse leech, to stop the womb from producing the promised seed. Now, the concept of the seed being produced was a concept that was immediately grasped in a fashion by Adam and Eve. Genesis 4:1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Here was to her this promised seed. Cain was the man that the Lord had given her to bruise the serpent's head. Well, she had another son, too. He was Abel, but Abel meant a puff, something which was also on the side, but Cain was the one. But as time went along, the adversary approached Cain to make this womb barren of producing the seed, and he brought Cain into defection. And to make his initial move doubly effective, he not only causes Cain to defect, but he has Cain kill Abel, so neither one can be the seed. He has the one go down and the other one be killed. But then, Eve's womb was not barren. And we read in Genesis 4 and 25, after Cain slew Abel, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath pointed me another seed, and notice how already she had noted the character of Cain and Abel. Another seed instead of Abel. But she never called Abel the seed in the first place. It was Cain. But Cain had had a heart defection away from the Lord. And now through Seth, here was another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. This pattern follows through. You notice so many times as you follow the genealogy of Christ, the barren womb comes into play. You think of Sarah crying for children. The seed had been promised to her, and years went by, and still the womb was barren. And finally, a side arrangement was made where Hagar might produce a seed in place of, a substitute seed. But the Lord said, no, that womb is not barren. In its time, it will produce. And Isaac was born, and we, brethren, as Isaac, are the children of promise. Then we had the same thing in Rachel. Leah was producing the children, but Leah was the barren. And then again, Joseph and Benjamin. And this pattern is repeated. Hannah with Samuel. And over again, we have this concept of the barren womb. And finally, this concept is enlarged and is picked up as a prophecy of the barren covenant. The covenant pictured by Sarah that does not produce the seed. And again, we have the thought of the adversary trying to stop the seed from coming on the scene. But eventually, the Sarah covenant does produce its seed. It produces Jesus. And now the effect is to make the womb barren by stopping him. The first step, to try to get him to defect. The three temptations in the wilderness. That failing, the next step was to bring opposition against him. And finally, the effect was to, by violence, cause the end of his life. And here, the fourth chapter of Acts shows the attempt of the adversary to keep this womb from producing a totally living seed. And again, we'll notice as we read this chapter, these verses, in Acts 4, that immediately God countermoves. And he already has the plan for stopping the strategy. We'd like to pick up our reading in Acts 4, verses 25 to 27. And we want to stop very abruptly at verse 27, even though it's the middle of a sentence. And just pause before reading 28. He's picking up a prophecy of the second Psalm. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Then he applies it. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to stop the womb, to stop the seed from coming on the scene and from becoming the real seed through faithfulness. He had all the forces of the world, not only the kings, but the people, both of the heathen and of Israel, behind him. Why? Now, verse 28. For to do whatsoever God's hand and God's counsel determined before to be done. The moves of the Lord had been so well planned in advance that when the adversary moved to defeat those, he moved to accomplish those. The very thing that he did when he gathered against the Lord and his anointed was to merely carry on the next feature of God's work. And there again comes that theme text from Hebrews, that Jesus, through death, would destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil. Here again we have the Lord totally countering this move. The adversary still attempts, after that, to stop the womb from producing the promised seed. And we see this in the church. And the way he tries to stop the church class from being on the scene. You have a picture of it in the 12th chapter of Revelation. The dragon aiming at the woman with child. But eventually, this does produce the seed. Eventually, the seed is produced, and eventually, this part of God's plan is complete. But now we come to the third strategy of the adversary. But before we look at that strategy, we want to notice what the importance of the next phase of God's program. If his program had merely been involved with Jesus purchasing the human race and bringing them back out of the grave, putting them even as perfect beings upon the earth, but with no knowledge of what is right and what is wrong, other than the knowledge they had learned from a 70-year experience with evil, how much chance is there that they would continue to live? Very little. Because during this time, they have been programmed to think might is right. Black is white. Wrong is right. And as they have come to this programming, if there was not a counter-education, there would be immediately sinning and back into death. And so the Lord has provided for the mediatorial kingdom to deal with resurrected, raised, resuscitated mankind, and bring them to a position of education where they can counter any thrusts of the adversary. There are many prophecies about this educational process of the kingdom. There are many pictures about it. But perhaps one of the most all-inclusive pictures, and one that ties in directly with our lesson, is the picture when he says that the effect of that process will be so complete that then no man will need to say to his neighbor, know ye the Lord, because they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The third step of the adversary is to stop the earth from being filled with water. If he can stop this process, this is the next strategy that would win victory for the adversary. So the third strategy of the horse leech is the earth that is not filled with water, or as the Sanskrit has it, the great sea with the streams. How does the adversary seek to accomplish this? No, he can't accomplish it then, because the Lord has already blocked that method. The Lord has him bound for 1,000 years. The Lord has him removed from the scene, so he cannot effectively at that time counter the earth from being filled with water. But the adversary has a strategy. He has a millennial wage plan. He puts into operation now. If he can so subvert the concept of God in man's minds, if he can so bring man into a total rejection of the anything to do with God, perhaps then when man is raised, he said, I don't want anything of him. I will not have this water come into my heart. And some will do that. They will have a 100-year privilege of getting over that hump. But there will be a certain amount who will not open their hearts to the waters of that kingdom. To the extent that the earth is not covered with water, to that extent there is these that the adversary wins in his part of the effort that we're looking at, this contest. In other words, it is by putting such a slander, such a perversion of the character of God in man's mind so that he will reject the concepts that are presented in the kingdom. But it won't work. The adversary, the Lord, has countered this move with a total provision for re-educating man. A provision that includes taking from amongst men those who have been subjected to the same influences, the church class, and giving them the sympathetic opportunity of dealing with this. Of taking others from amongst men, the ancient worthies, and having these mingling with mankind during the kingdom to help them over this, so that the, how does the tabernacle have it, the ashes of the red heifer, the remembrances of the experiences of time past, can be applied toward those who have come in contact with Adamic death. And so as a result, this move is not successful, and the earth is filled with water. But once again, the Lord permits another step, and the adversary to try one more track, his fourth attempt to win men. And this attempt is the little season at the end of the kingdom. When Satan is loosed from the bottomless pit, when he is let loose to once again try men's hearts, to see, are you now willing to serve the Lord, or are you going to serve the adversary? And any who follow the adversary at that time have one fate, and that fate is the second death. The death that is described in Revelation as being cast with the beast into the lake of fire. That death that is described elsewhere in scripture symbology as Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, where the fire is not quenched, where the worm dieth not. Not that it does not die, but it is constantly coming back. There are constantly new worms crawling over the corpses that are thrown into the garbage pits of Jerusalem. And the fire is constantly, continually kept burning. And so the fourth tack of the adversary, the horse leech, is the fire that says not, it is enough. So in summary here, we see this great blood sucker, the great adversary, taking life from men through four different strategies. The grave, failing there, keeping the womb from producing the promised seed, the barren womb. Failing that, to keep the earth from being filled with water, the water of the knowledge of truth. Failing that, to bring men into the fire of second death. But now we want to look at these four from a different aspect. Not contradictory or non-supportive, but a supportive aspect of this. Noticing that it is not just a leech, but a horse leech that has the two daughters, the three, the four strategies. And horses in the Bible, we think, are a symbol of doctrines. And blood is not only a symbol of the shed blood of dying men, but it's also a symbol of the shed blood of the Lord releasing dying men from that curse. And we find that the adversary has four strategies here also in subverting doctrine by withdrawing from doctrine the concept of the ransom. Sucking off the ransom concept from doctrines produces a total perversion of doctrine. And we notice particularly how he has done this with the four doctrines mentioned here. The grave. The concept of the grave in the scriptures is everywhere the enemy of man. It is the sentence, it is the penalty for sin. And as a result, the whole answer to the grave is the ransom price at Calvary. But the adversary introduces a concept. The grave is not the enemy of man. The grave is a gateway into a new and glorious life. The concept of the inherent immortality of the soul. And this concept does what with the doctrine of the grave? Takes out from it the whole concept of the ransom. Sucks out the whole ransom thought. Because the immortality of soul automatically denies the efficiency of the blood of Christ. If you don't die anyway, why redeem that which has never can't die to begin with? The whole concept there, by taking the ransom out, you are left with the possibilities of the inherent immortality of the soul. The concept of the womb is another perverted concept. The doctrine of election is one of the most beautiful doctrines in the Bible. The selection of a church from every nation, from every denomination. The selection of those who will serve him in a time when serving him is against the grain of humanity. And it is a doctrine that is based upon the free choice of each individual to accept the invitation or not. But it has been perverted by the doctrine of predestination. The concept that there is no free choice. That you are predetermined whether or not you are going to be one of Christ or whether you're going to be a place less pleasant. Whether or not you're going to be of the Lord's favored or of the Lord's rejected. It's all been predetermined. You have no real choice in the matter. And again, what does it do? It removes the ransom concept from the doctrine of election. There is no necessity of this involvement of faith in Christ because that's all predetermined. You're going to have it. It's not whether you want to have it. This has been predecided for you. So the ransom concept is sucked out of the doctrine of election. The earth that is filled with water. What a beautiful message of truth. What a beautiful doctrinal concept is the doctrine of restitution. The thought of mankind coming back from the grave, living forever upon a perfect earth, and not at all contradictory to the thought of there being a church in heaven. The thought of salvation in two sections, heavenly and earthly. The thought of God's will being done on earth as it is done in heaven. But here again, the adversary has perverted by removing one of the legs of salvation, a heavenly and a heavenly only. Oh, there are those churches who teach that there will be people living on earth forever, but not people raised from the grave to live upon the earth forever. And people who, as they would say at the second coming of Christ, at that time turn to him and live upon the earth. But the concept of a salvation from the grave to the earth as well as to heaven is a concept that has been perverted by a thought of one salvation. Now only is the day of salvation. And what does that do? Removes again the ransom. The thought that Christ died for all men, that as all in Adam die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It removes the totality concept that is involved in the ransom doctrine. And the fourth thing that has been perverted along this line is the doctrine of the fire that cannot be quenched. The doctrine of the second death that has been replaced with a far more literal fire, the fires of hell. And again, taking away the ransom thought from the judgment of God. Because the ransom thought is that hell shall give up its dead, that those who go into the grave will come forth. And the doctrine that the final judgment of God is a cutting off of life instead of a continuation of life in a different condition. Therefore, looking at this text as the horse leech, we notice that the four strategies that suck away the ransom blood from doctrine are the strategy of the inherent immortality of the soul replacing the thought of the grave, the concept of predestination replacing the thought of election, the concept of only one salvation replacing the thought of restitution upon the earth, the concept of hell replacing the judgment of eternal death for those who finally disobey God. Now we'd like to go over to Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2, and notice a parallel to what we've been seeing. Remember again our theme text, that Christ through death would destroy him that had the power of death. Notice how we notice in this great chessboard of the ages, how every step Satan has checkmated. Here we find in Revelation 20, one of this great checkmates of the Lord. So I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, we'd like to notice here, it's just one thing, that when he lays hold on one object, Satan, he lays hold on four objects. He lays hold on the dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. There are four aspects that he lays hold on when he lays hold on Satan. And these four aspects, we think, show the complete oppositeness of the adversary to God. In the dragon, we find a creature that I wouldn't care to meet, and I don't think you would. A very ferocious creature that is usually pictured as fire-breathing. If anything, it's terrifying. And that is basically the concept of a dragon throughout the Scripture. Terror. A beast that infuses terror, hypnotizes its victim just by the sheer awesomeness of its appearance, and doesn't know which way to move and gobble it up. The concept of terror is what? Terror is an abuse of power. Power is a helpful thing. Power is needed in the universe. But power, out of control, terrifies. Power in its opposition to you. You don't know what to do and you're stymied. So we find the abuse of power in the dragon. The serpent, well, you met him way back in the Garden of Eden. He was the one that came down and deceived Eve. He deceived Eve. Be wily as serpents. The concept of cleverness is a serpent. And what is cleverness? Slyness, wiliness. It is an abuse of wisdom. Wisdom is the concept of using the intellect for a good purpose. Deceit is using your knowledge to trick somebody else into doing something. So we have the abuse of wisdom. The term devil really means slanderer, is his basic thought behind it. And what is a slander? A slander is not an outright lie. A slander is often taking a piece of truth and magnifying it out of proportion to other truths. It is, in the concept of truth, what a caricature is in the concept of art. It takes one feature and magnifies it out of proportion to the other features around it. As a result, a slander does not present a true picture. It presents a partial picture, distorted. It is an abuse of justice. Because justice gives the whole picture. In slander, we have a portion. So we have the abuse of justice. And he is also Satan, the accuser. Now, who is an accuser? He's one who tears down. And what is that? The abuse of love that builds up. And in the adversary, we find the abuse of love. So in God, we find wisdom, justice, love, and power. In the adversary, we find the abuse of wisdom, justice, love, and power. We find terror abusing power. We find deceit abusing wisdom. We find slander abusing justice. And we find that accusation abuses love. Now, these four concepts, let's go back to Proverbs 30. In the four strategies that the adversary uses, we'll see successfully one or another of these four faces coming to play. When he brought man into the grave, which face did he use? He used the serpent, didn't he? It was the serpent in the Garden of Eden that deceived and introduced this first concept. It was the deceit aspect that came to the fore as the horse leech introduced his daughter, the grave. When the adversary sought to stop the seed from coming on the scene, which face came to the fore? The face of terror. The face of power. The face of trying to stop it by violence by all means. And you even see this in symbol in Revelation 12. The dragon is the one that faces the woman with child. So we find here the dragon aspect is the one that parallels this aspect of the barren womb. Let's skip the earth that is not filled with water just a second. We'll come back to that. Let's go to the last one. The fire that says it is not enough. like you to go back with me to Revelation 20. Notice in Revelation 20, the verses we read, that he laid hold upon the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and the Satan, and he bound them all, or he bound him, it's the same thing. He bound him 1,000 years and
put him in the bottomless pit.
But now let's go along and see what happens after the 1,000 years are over. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Nothing mentioned about the dragon or the serpent or the devil. Puts all four of these faces in and lets one come out. Because it is the accusation aspect. It is the Satan aspect that we see particularly on the face of Satan in the little season. And you'll notice that when you see what he does. He brings the nations against the camp of the saints, encompassing them. The accusing of that camp. The accusational aspect. This brings us then in Proverbs 30 back to one of the faces left and one of the strategies. The earth that is not filled with water, particularly applying across to the face of Satan as the devil, slanderer. And notice what we saw earlier. We were looking at how did the adversary have a strategy to combat the kingdom? By slandering the character of God. By showing how this character was not godlike, hoping that therefore men raised would not accept the truth being presented. So we find these four aspects in our text in Proverbs having a very close parallel to the four aspects in the text in Revelation. I think for time's sake we're going to skip Psalm 12. We'll just mention one thing so you can study it yourself. Because it's very difficult in the King James to connect the 12th Psalm with this proverb. And we'll just mention the connection and one or two thoughts, and then we're going to leave Psalm 12 for your individual study. Psalm 12:8. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Very simple statement, very obvious fact. But what we have in the King James, or in any translation, is a translation. It's nothing more than that. And it's interesting what the ancient targums, Old Testament time translation, paraphrases, how they phrase Psalm 12:8. The targum of 12:8 says, "The horse leech goes about in circles, sucking blood on every side." This is the only other case where we find the horse leech in the Bible, as in the Targum of Psalm 12:8. And would suggest that you study the correspondency between the horse leech here and the horse leech in Proverbs 30. There's two suggestions. As you divide the 12th Psalm, you'll find it's got 8 verses. So I'll take a little piece of chalk out and divide 8 by 2 and you got 4. It divides into 2 sections of 4 verses each. The first 4 verses, the wicked win. The last 4, the wicked lose. It's that simple of a division in the 12th Psalm. And we have the Lord's counter, his move on this chessboard, in Psalm 12, 5-8. And it revolves around verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified 7 times." The thought of words here, as we have it in the New Testament, where words is a translation of the Greek logos, is not only the spoken word or the written word, but also the living word. Those who speak the word are the word, wordsmen, spokesmen. The spokesmen of the Lord are pure spokesmen. They're pure spokesmen, they are as silver, a spiritual class. Tried in a furnace, tried under affliction. Then the terms of earth in the Hebrew do not fit with the words furnace. They are in a different sense entirely and go with the words words. They are words of earth, and therefore they have to be purified 7 times. So he's saying that these spokesmen of the Lord that will counter the horse leech are spokesmen that are purified like silver tried in a furnace, a spiritual class. being of earth, they have to be purified in a period of seven times. It's been suggested the seven periods of the church. It's been suggested also that we have a larger group of spokesmen that the Lord has, because he has spokesmen on the earth as well, the ancient worthies, who are purified during a plan of 7,000 years. We'll let you puzzle it out more as you study it individually. We just wanted to refer to it to round out the horse leech in the scripture. Now in conclusion, we'd like to go back to Proverbs 30. We've dealt with Proverbs 30, verse 16. We'd now like to look at Proverbs 30, verse 15. The horse leech has two daughters. We've touched four aspects. Why does it say the horse leech has two daughters? Well, as far as I'm concerned, the answer is I don't know. I really don't. I will suggest three different thoughts that have been suggested to me. And I think the thoughts are all good. Maybe all three are right. I don't know. But it's a question worth probing. The thought that appeals to me the most is that he is not saying the horse leech has two daughters. He's saying the horse leech has two daughters. Oh, wait, three. No, wait, there's four. That he's using a symbol of reference there, of showing a growing family. That as he moves and is countered, he thinks up a new move. And there are four strategies, and he's describing all four. And all four of these have one thing in common, and that is gimme, gimme. Give. I'll take man and won't release him to the Lord. But there have been two other thoughts that have been suggested that we think are worthy of consideration. Because daughters is a scriptural symbol. Especially, you notice it in Revelation. You have a mother and daughters, where it is used as women of churches. And the adversary, especially during the period when the church class is being tried, has two primary arms of a counterfeit church system that have one thing in common and still another way when they say give, give. There is still another common denominator in these systems. And these are the systems through which he counterfeits these doctrines. And that's an interesting suggestion. Very similar and not contradictory at all. Looking at the broader scope of God's plan, there have been two false church systems. There's been a false Christian church system, and there was a nominal false Jewish church system, both doing the same. In any case, while we cannot come to a resolution ourselves and are passing on thoughts for consideration, what we do notice in conclusion is that the adversary has various approaches to try to counter the plan of God. Each of these is doomed to failure. He approaches it by trying to bring man into death. The Lord counters by promising a redeemer. The adversary approaches it by trying to stop the Redeemer from being born. The Lord counters it by causing man's wrath to praise him. The adversary tries to then stop the kingdom from being effective by so perverting and polluting the minds of men. The Lord counters by a total educational process that knows no defeat. The adversary tries his fourth strategy of winning men in the little season to follow him. And the Lord wins out overall by saying those who do follow are only those whose hearts are out of harmony anyway. And the great majority do follow the Lord. And as a result, we come to a realization of the Lord's will, that all men will come out of the grave into initial salvation, will come to a knowledge of the truth through the kingdom, and those then deciding to serve him will live for eternity.
Sure didn't know that when we came here we'd be learning about a horse leech. Just a few mundane things. One is, particularly for the elderly brethren or who have physical difficulties, behind the curtains here there are cots available so that you can rest and be prepared for the next meeting. Or if more difficult than that, you can lie down during the talk and still get the benefit of the talk. A second thing is, you may have noticed that as I came up here, I put my brains down close to the front of the platform, because we're going to be using this area for the dinner tables, So would you pick up your personal belongings and take them from the chairs? Because we will be using these chairs for the tables and the tables for dinner. They would be very glad to have some of the younger brothers volunteer for helping put the chairs around and bring the tables out under direction of Don Mead. After the dinner is over with, there will be a box up here on the platform for you to put your tableware in, the spoons and forks and knives, because we'll be reusing them at dinner, after they've been washed, of course.
Our kind and loving Father in heaven, we approach thy throne of grace to thank thee that we have this time together at this convention during the past hour, the preceding hour, and the afternoon to follow to consider thy word as one body. We ask that we may be blessed in our consideration of thy word. We ask for the revealment of thy spirit to us. We ask for the blessing of thou being with us to apply the lessons in our lives. We do thank thee for the temporal provisions that have been provided. We ask that we may appreciate the food that we are to eat and to utilize its strength in ways that will be pleasing to thee. That we may appreciate the privilege as we sit at the table of facing one another and thus of fellowshipping on those things of the Spirit that will edify and build one another up. For this end, we come to thee, Father, to thank thee. In Jesus' name, amen.